This morning we are returning to the book of Genesis. You want to take your Bibles and go there. Took a couple of weeks diversion over the season of Advent, particularly the last 2 weeks of Advent, and returning now to where we have been for some time, the book of Genesis. So we're in Genesis chapter 39. Returning today to the flow of the narrative, you know that there was this sort of shocking digression in chapter 38 involving Judah and Tamar. Prior to that, the principal character was Joseph, and so we are returning now to Joseph's story in chapter 39. We might be reminded that this is the story of how God is keeping covenant with Abraham. There were promises that were made to Abraham hundreds of years prior, and God is now advancing his oath-bound promise through Joseph to make a great nation out of Abraham and his descendants. So that's really what we see as far as the larger picture of this 39th chapter. So I invite you, if you're there, to follow along as I read Genesis chapter 39. We'll read the full chapter together. The Bible says, "Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house, and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, 'Lie with me.' But he refused and said to his master's wife, 'Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in this house, and he has put everything he has in my charge. He is not greater in his house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?' She spoke to Joseph day after day, and he would not listen to her, to lie down beside her or be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, none of the men of the house was there in the house. She caught him by his garment, saying, 'Lie with me.' But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. As soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called the men of her household and said to them, 'See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard it, that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house.' Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. She told him the same story, saying, 'The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me, but as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of this house.' As soon as his master heard the words of his wife that his wife spoke to him, that this is the way your servant treated me, his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him in the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. The keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. Whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. This is the word of the Lord. Of all the sins that a minister can commit from the pulpit, I don't think there are any greater than to distort the gospel. I can't think of a greater, more egregious, more horrible sin that a minister, a preacher could commit than to take the gospel message and to skew it. One of the really unfortunate gospel distortions that has gained traction with the rise of television has been the redefinition of the blessing of God, what it means that God has blessed a people. It is a destructive and an errant view of what it means to be in God's favor. And I think this is the prevailing view, certainly the most prevalent view among the popular television preachers, but I think it has seeped into Orthodox churches so that we can kind of entertain a thinking regarding the blessing of God that can be measured in numbers and accumulation. The way the thinking goes is this: I just figure out what I think it's going to take to make me happy. Very often, whatever that list looks like the same thing that a lost man would want. I just want a big pile of money. I want a house, maybe two, maybe three. I want a fine car. Whatever I think it is going to make me happy. And then I just name it. And I just speak it into existence. And then I claim it as a gift from God. And really, this gospel, which is no gospel, the book of Galatians, pushes forward as the gain of the cross, the accumulation of stuff. I can't think of anything nastier than to take the cross of Christ and make man's accumulation the chief gain of the gospel. That's a godless line of thinking. Yet that line of thinking, I think even this story has been co-opted by false teachers to promote a kind of view of the gospel that terminates on prosperity. In their thinking, desire is sacrosanct. If I want it, I ought to have it. If I have a desire, then it must be something to that desire. God ought to fulfill every little impulse in my heart. It's completely narcissistic and completely contrary to the scriptures. And of course, it leaves a whole passel of afflicted Christians who can't quite seem to get ahead with the question, is my faith too small or have I been lied to? And, or we take this message to Calcutta. How are you going to preach this message in Calcutta? How are you going to preach a prosperity message in a culture that is impoverished like these developing countries? Well, you know, I trust, that the biblical gospel provides a contrast and really presents to us something infinitely greater. What is the gain of the gospel, Christian? Please get this. If you've already drifted in your mind, come back to me. What is the gain of the gospel? It is God Himself. He has given us Himself in Christ as the gain of the gospel. Psalm 90, verse 14, satisfy us early with your steadfast love that we may rejoice all the days of our life. Give us you. Psalm 73, verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So Augustine helped us, didn't he? With his prayer, Lord, thou hast made us for thyself. And our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. And as much as we have been taught this and know it, I think there is this impulse, we saw it in our catechism today, that itch for more, that desire to accumulate, and think that somehow that's going to quell the restlessness in our soul. Thou hast made us, Augustine said, for thyself. And our hearts will be restless until they find rest in thee. Well, by that measure, I think we can say from this text that a foreign prisoner, unjustly accused felon in prison, is blessed, is experiencing the abundant favor of God. For the reiterated thrust of this passage is that God was with him. The glory of this passage is the withness, not the witness, the withness of God, that he was with him wherever he was. When he ascends to influence in Pharaoh's household, God will be with him. But the scripture is equally emphatic, in fact, more emphatic, that God was with them, or with Joseph, in crisis. So Christian blessing is something categorically different than the blessing of temporal gain. Does that mean that if I have much, that God's hand is not on me? That is not what we're saying. There are very wealthy people in the scripture. Abraham is one of them, who a man of considerable wealth. God was very good to him, and he lived under God's kindness. But to see temporal gain as the chief gain of the gospel is a horrific distortion of the hope of our message. The prosperity gospel has little room for an innocent man stripped and tethered to a wagon, sold as a slave, imprisoned unjustly as an accused felon, all while being under God's wise decree. Well, this text is often preached as a temptation text, how to handle sexual temptation. I think there's instruction here. I think we can gain from that. I think it's probably instructive for us, but that is not the dominant theme of this text. The dominant theme of Genesis chapter 39, don't miss this, is the steady, unrelenting, unyielding covenant favor of God to his people. So lock that down in your minds. The dominant thrust, the principal theme of this passage is the steady, unrelenting, unyielding, constant covenant favor of God. Eight times in various forms we find in the text, we find God's reference to his withness, his nearness to bless. And when the Bible says that God is near or was with Joseph, he is not referring there to his omnipresence. His omnipresence being his that he is present everywhere. In fact, I think that would probably be little comfort in crisis time, unless you have a full understanding of God's character. God is with a pagan, certainly, in that sense. But what he is referring to here is his nearness to bless. The steady, unyielding covenant favor of God. And I will say this, before we go any further, let's just pause over this one point, because this is very important. The goodness of this message, and I would say the applicability of this message, pivots largely on one point, and that is this: is God's face set against me today? I mean, this passage is sweet insofar as I can say I am in God's favor by grace. So I'm going to say the goodness of this message, the applicability of this message, pivots on this point. Is God's face set against me? And some of you are saying, Ronnie, help me with that question because I live with it all the time. I'm not entirely sure God's face is toward me, that I have the favor of God. I could give you a full answer, and I'm going to seek to, but I would say the four words of our last song, I Run to Christ, is a pretty good start in terms of how will I answer the issue of God's favor and wrath. Am I today under God's covenant, oath-bound favor? Well, to answer that question, we must consider the truth presented in Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 26. Prior to Matt Hudson's coming on as an elder, we were preaching through Romans, and it was my duty, it was my joy to preach the early chapters of Romans. And some of you were here back during those days, and you know those early chapters of Romans are tough. Well, I mean, I've told you before, you get up every week and say, okay, now you know how bad I said you were last week? Yeah, you're worse than that. And just keep pressing you lower and lower and lower for week after week after week after week. Then I went and did ministry for 2 weeks in Honduras, and Matt came in and preached. What Leon Morris said is the most important paragraph ever written in any language. And it is where that beautiful pivot there at the end of chapter 3, where propitiation and Christ comes and he answers the wrath of God. And everybody looked at Matt like, thank you for rescuing us from this man. And propitiation, which is Matt's favorite doctrinal word, and I think maybe mine too, that God has in Christ been made propitious, that he has been made favorable, that his inclination toward us is kindness rather than wrath. That passage, chapter 21 to 26, right in there, the Bible says that God put forward Christ as a propitiation by his blood. How can I know that God is with me to bless, that he is near me to bless? How can I delight in the witness of God for me? It is as I have taken refuge and am hidden in Christ, and God's favor is unrelenting toward his Son. My life is hidden with God in Christ, and he is for me. As far back as the early church fathers, preachers have seen in Joseph a Christ figure, and it's obvious, very apparent in his story. Jesus, too, was a suffering servant. Jesus, too, was a blessing to others. Jesus, too, was tempted yet endured. Jesus, too, was falsely accused. Jesus, too, was stripped of his robe. Jesus, too, did not answer or defend himself against accusation. Jesus, too, was innocent, though numbered among the transgressors. I mean, this is clearly a Christ figure, but it is Jesus. It is Christ, the true and better Joseph, who would step in and absorb the wrath that should have fallen to his bride, making God, here's the big word, propitious, nearness to bless. We sang of this theme from Colossians chapter 2, and you were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. And God has made you alive in him, with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses and canceling the record of debt stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And he disarmed the rulers and authorities, put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This message will be sweet insofar I can say, as I can say, based on the authority of Scripture, that I am in God's favor today. He is with me to bless. Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. That is a particular blessing for a particular people. So the unbeliever, I would say to you, know that God receives repenters. He does. If you will turn to him, he will receive you. So that is my word to you. To believers, I would say, now hope confidently. Those who by grace have retreated into Christ, having sovereignly and mercifully been called by him, can have confident hope. So, if the dominant theme is that God was near Joseph to bless, how can I be assured that God's face is not set against me? It is not set against me if I am resting this moment in the righteousness of Christ, having turned not only from my sin, but from everything I would claim as my righteousness. Well, Joseph was blessed. Why? Because God was with him. In fact, every instance of God's covenant name used in our text, our Bible printers help us there by capitalizing all the letters there, L-O-R-D, a reference to Yahweh. Anytime his covenant name is used in this 39th chapter, it is in the context of blessing. Verse 2, verse 3, verse 5, verse 21, verse 25. In fact, you see this kind of flurry of God's blessing at the beginning of the chapter, and you see this kind of flurry of assurances at the end of the chapter, kind of bracketed by God was with him, God blessed him, God caused him to succeed. Eight times, always good, always gracious. The Lord was with him. The Lord showed steadfast love. The Lord made him succeed. Again, not nearness in terms of omnipresence, but nearness to bless, a kind of intimacy that only the people of God know. Well, despite that, Joseph's suffering was real. So to expect that he was somehow immune to the crisis he was in, I do not think that is consistent. In fact, the Bible would tell us over in the book of Psalms, interesting passage in Psalm 105, verse 17, the Bible says that Joseph, who was sold as a slave, his feet were hurt with fetters. Real suffering. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron until what he had said came to pass and the word of the Lord tested him. The glory of this passage is the covenant witness of God. The glorious, unrelenting covenant favor of God. Well, the passage kind of divides nicely into three sections. That's a very long introduction, isn't it? We'll be okay. Verses 1 through 6, Joseph's experiencing the blessing of God, though enslaved. Verses 7 through 19 is Joseph's temptation, endurance, and betrayal. And then the final last chapter, verse 20 through 23, is God's unbroken favor and care under unjust affliction. Well, you know the situation. Joseph is a long way from his father. He is a long way from Hebron. He was sold by his jealous brothers, his hateful brother, to Midianite slave traders who interchanged with Ishmaelites. And in time, he finds himself in a land where there is a foreign language and a foreign people. The last verse of chapter 37 tells us that Joseph was purchased by the captain of Pharaoh's guard. And this is a man named Potiphar. And this is, I think we might safely assume, probably not what Joseph would have chosen, yet he prospered in a difficult circumstance. The Lord was with Joseph. He became a successful man. The Lord caused, you look, kind of survey those opening verses over and over again in just a matter of about four verses. The Lord caused all that he did to prosper. Joseph found favor in Potiphar's sight. He made him overseer of his house. He gave him authority. The Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. God blessed Joseph, and through Joseph, God blessed Potiphar. That's interesting to me. That here was a pagan Gentile, a worshiper of Ra, who was blessed because of the presence of God's man. The name Potiphar, it's interesting, actually means what Ra has given. So his name was an enduring monument to the generosity of a false Egyptian god. Yet, the Bible tells us he recognized, I am being blessed because this Hebrew is here. I am knowing favor because of Joseph's presence. Verse 3 tells us Potiphar saw it and he acknowledged it. Jesus calls us, you know, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, so let your light so shine. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, and based on watching your good works, glorify your Father which is in heaven. Well, that's the call here. Well, the big principle under this second section is this, that confidence in God's presence and providence frees us to thrive wherever we are. Confidence in God's presence and providence frees us to thrive wherever we are. When Joseph rises to power, as I mentioned, in Pharaoh's house, he was blessed. But Scripture, again, equally clear, perhaps more clear, that he was with him in affliction. He knew that God was providentially caring for him. Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, I have learned in whatever situation I'm in to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. I know how, the King James says, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. I think some of us are far more comfortable in that abased. So we don't know how to be content when we're abounding. In both cases, I've learned contentment in both cases. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. What was the constant, irrespective of circumstance? The witness of God. Where I am, in blessing, God is with me. In affliction, God is with me. It's a big doctrinal theme. I was so encouraged last week in that when we just opened the floor to testimonies, how quickly your testimonies went to some doctrinal theme rooted in God's character and his attributes. We use good, rich, doctrinal words like justification and sanctification. Very first one we heard. Imputation. People talk of the kindness of God in that. One of them, I think Ezra might have mentioned, the providence of God. That's a great, great word. We need a good, rich, robust understanding of what providence is. In fact, I think providence is here the dominant unifying theme of the whole chapter. Now, it is one. If you have been here at our church probably more than 3 weeks, you've probably heard this passage taught or this theme taught in some way. It's one of our favorites. And I think if we're going to deal fairly with this text, I think you have to make dominant what the text makes dominant. I think that is what is dominant here. So it bears repetition. In healthy homes, love is spoken often. Try not to let a day go by. We're not speaking it. We want to close out the day. We want to start the day with just assurance. Not because they've forgotten, because this is a truth that needs to be spoken and heard. So we're going to go ahead and repeat these familiar themes. And have you ever, one time in your life, heard from my mouth these words, God is in control and he is good. And he is. He is in control and he is good. And his goodness is not at odds with his sovereignty. His control is an expression of his goodness. His decree is an expression of his kindness. So we benefit from these repeated assurances, and we certainly see it in Joseph's case, particularly through crisis, that our current circumstances are not only known by God, but known to God, but ordained by God for our permanent good and for his consummate glory. Two words that are related in, and I think both important, sovereignty and providence. You sometimes may use those interchangeably, but they really are distinct words. God's sovereignty relates to his right to govern. That's his sovereignty. Providence relates to the means by which he governs. Do you see the distinction there? So when you hear sovereignty, hear authority. When you hear providence, think agency or process or how he rules. Charles Hodge said, all things outside of God himself owe the continuance of their existence with all of their properties and powers to the will of God. Why are things as they are? Because God decreed it. Because he providentially rules in the affairs of men. What that means is that the processes that exist, such as the earth's rotation on its axis, photosynthesis, entropy, reproduction, these all exist as an expression of God's providence. This is how God has, one of the means by which God, and sometimes he suspends that miraculously, but on the whole, this is how God has governed his creation, which I think helps us understand how he can use sin sinlessly, right? God does not have to incite Joseph's brothers to violence. They're just doing what they do. They're just doing what sinful people do. God did not have to stir greed in the hearts of the Ishmaelites or promote illicit passion. Potiphar's wife. He did not have to create fresh evil in their hearts. They're doing out of their own will what they would desire to do. They're just doing what lost people do. Well, the whole story of Joseph advances this truth that God is working good. God is working good. This is one of the really beautiful Old Testament illustrations of Romans 8:28. So, in this situation, in a place where he is far from home, far from what is familiar, in a culture much unlike his own, he finds himself in the household of Potiphar as a slave, yet God causes him to prosper. In fact, he advances to the point that he is given oversight of the full household. So trusted is he in Potiphar's house. I love the heart of Joseph in this, because the implication through silence is that he just goes to work. He just goes to work. Oh, here I am. This is where God's put me. Under his kind rule, this is where I am. F.W. Faber said, if God, ill that God blesses is our good, and unblessed good is ill. And all is right that seems most wrong if it be his sweet will. And so he said, I'm here, clearly under the providence of God. He is in control. He didn't look away for a minute, and then my brother sold me. No, he's under control. Everything's under control. I am here under his decree, so might as well get to work. Noteworthy, as I mentioned, that Joseph's presence in Potiphar's house promoted blessing in Potiphar himself. The Bible says the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The house was better off with Joseph there. We want to put ourselves in the text here and consider the various spheres where we find ourselves. This house was better off because he was there. This house was in a better condition, greater shalom, because he was present there. One of the fundamental distinctives of biblical Christianity is that we live not for ourselves, but principally for the glory of God in the service of others. So having been put in Potiphar's household, he went to work in such a way that caused his advancement. Solomon said in Proverbs 22, verse 29, do you see a man who's skilled in his labor? That man will stand before kings. So he was advanced. He was promoted through this. I think it is a mark of God's people. They contribute to the shalom in whatever room they're in. That might be a good question for us to ask periodically through the week. In whatever room I find myself, how am I promoting the glory of God? How am I promoting the good? How am I advancing the shalom in this room? Am I stirring chaos by my presence here? Am I creating stress by my presence here? Or am I here as a blessing to those around us? And that clearly was the case in Potiphar's household. The Egyptian was blessed for Joseph's sake, the Bible says. It's been said that there are four kinds of people. I think this is true. People who add, people who subtract, people who multiply, and people who divide. I think that's true. And there are people your presence in our home, we feel like we have been added to. We have been encouraged. We have been blessed. And I'd say, can't think of anybody in this congregation offhand, but I've been around people where you just feel, you come away from it, you just feel like, ugh, I feel like I've just kind of, something's been taken from me in that. Well, Joseph was able to say, God has brought me here. He is in control. His providence is wise and good. He has brought me to this room now. Where am I needed? Where am I needed? How can I bless? How can I contribute to the shalom in the room? The principle's big here. Confidence in God's presence and providence frees us to thrive wherever we are, which brings us to the next point. So we turn to the second division where Joseph faces a test. And this is one of the really defining points that the plot really turns at this sixth verse. The Bible says that Joseph was a good-looking man. Some of you men are saying, I understand what that's like. It's just a burden that we carry. And the Bible says that Potiphar's wife set her sights on him. And then in a way that was just shocking and brazen and forward and crass, pursued him in illicit passion. Just completely out of bounds, completely godless, and completely consistent with a pagan ethic. But I love the way Joseph responds. I think this is instructive to us. We are going to be helped here, I think, by the way Joseph responds to her. Now, eventually he's going to flee, but initially he gave what I think is a very interesting response. How did he respond to her? Joseph builds his whole case or his argument for rebuffing her advances in this way. Again, rather than considering his many griefs, they're certainly out there, Joseph recounts the favor that he has known. When she advances toward him, he says, "Oh, whoa, 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 whoa. Your husband's been very good to me. He's put me over all of his house. He trusts me. He has no concern for anything in his house. He has promoted me. He has put everything in my charge. He has made me governor of this household. He has given me as much freedom as I might expect to have as his servant." In fact, he says, verse 9, "He has not kept back anything from me except for you, because you are his wife." That seems like a little subtle rebuke, don't you? Look, you're his wife. By the way, there's an earlier instance in the book of Genesis where there is a place of almost universal freedom with one prohibition. You remember that? Just like this house. Look, anything here is yours. Oh, not my wife. Anything here is yours. Does that sound like the garden to you? What Doug Wilson called a garden of 1,000 yeses. I love that. Just look, just go wild. But this is off limits. And what happened in the garden? It was the only tree that looked interesting, right? It was the one he couldn't have. So really, Derek Kidner makes this point. The very argument that another man would point to as justification for his indulging passion, he uses an argument against it. "I have been given all this good. Your husband has been very good to me." And then he says this. This is so good. After all that, he says, "How could I then sin against Potiphar? How could I sin against God?" So, follow me on this. He is looking at the kindness of Potiphar toward him, and he's thanking God. Isn't that interesting? So the goodness he has received from this man, this man understands who is sovereign. He understands, look, God did this. Listen, I am where I am because God has done it. So Potiphar has been kind to me, so I cannot sin against God. I think there's a principle here. Joseph knew what James knew, that every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. This kind gift, the kind gifts that I will receive this day, even gifts from you, even gifts from my family, that the delights that I have at their root the glorious grace of a beneficent God. And I should thank him. That should be at my I, and I, beyond that, I think that should temper the way I war against the flesh. Now, what we see here, how could I sin against God? Suppose Joseph might have been tempted to say, look, I am the favored son of the promised seed. Ours is the line of blessing. I am a free man. I have been unjustly abducted and sold. I don't belong here. Everything about this place is wrong. Yet he understands that behind it all, there is a sovereign God who is with him. He's working it all for his good. Surely he must have remembered the day that the caravan reached Egypt. And that noisy marketplace and the loud, insistent merchants that were calling out in a language he didn't understand. And then Potiphar comes up looking for a household slave, and he kind of looks him up and down and maybe checks his teeth. Then, like a cattleman might dicker with an auctioneer for a mule or an ox, he buys him and then takes him under his unchallenged rule. It was dehumanizing. Surely, Joseph must have remembered that. So when this day comes, when he's in the household, and here comes Potiphar's wife, and she's showing interest in him, and this is the man who bought me, might be in his thoughts. I said, well, kind of funny how things work out. This is a time to kind of take a little run at him, to even the score a little bit. I think it's easy for an embittered man to justify and compromise. A man who thinks he is entitled to more or better or different. I'm due. I'm entitled. Yet we find Joseph, the man of God, retreating into the kindness of God, even in an enslaved position, even in a place of oppression. It's evident that Joseph showed no contempt toward his master, nor bitterness toward God. I just wonder, how readily do you today see the kindness of God in your life? Does your mind tend to gravitate like the needle point on a compass toward the kind mercies of God? Or do you, like a shaken compass, when your mind goes into neutral, begin to rehearse in your mind all that is wrong in your life? Everything you wish were different. All the areas where you think you've been shortchanged. I'm going to say that man, that woman, who in their nature is to go directly to those things that we feel like we're entitled to more. I'm going to say that person is vulnerable to temptation in the way that a praiser is not, or less so. When I consider God's goodness to me and I remember His kindness to me, when my impulse is to remember again all that I have He has given me, all of this is His mercy toward me. How could I sin against Him? You read the accounts of the martyrs back in times of oppression from the Catholic government, and where people, where they would ask them or call them to recant their faith, and they would say, how can I recant? How could I deny the one who has done me only good? Well, in the same way, at the point of temptation, and you'll face it today, maybe facing it now, at the point of temptation, that very same line of reasoning, how could I deny Him who has done me only good? How could I deny Him who has been to me a God of grace? I think it's sadly common for Christians who, very little prompting, can just recount all that is wrong in their life, what they wish were different, different job, different spouse, different home, different income, different physical features, different sources of irritation, and justify it in this way. Boy, if my boss paid me better, I wouldn't have to ride the clock. my wife were more responsive, I wouldn't push moral boundaries, be careless in that area. My parents would deal more fairly with me, it would be easier for me to respect and obey them. See, a discontented Christian is in particular danger. But those who the argument for his rebuffing by grace was the acknowledgement of God's kindness. I'm just going to encourage you to just be praisers. I'm going to say there is an immunity. Now, we still war. We still battle. I'm not saying that the temptation would not be real. But I will say those who live in an embittered state regarding God's providence and sovereignty in their life are particularly susceptible to temptation. This is yet another area that I think the prosperity preachers have ripped us off. I mean, listen, optimism is the domain of the orthodox. We are the ones who should be praising. We know. Why would they ever outpraise us? I mean, there are people who don't even believe they're secure in Christ might outpraise us in that way. That certainly should not be the case. But it is the nature, I think, in some to just like popping the cork on a bottle of wine, just discontentment just overflows. So I would say to you, Christian, even Christians in affliction, that you have in Christ experienced the greatest kindness of God. We sing, "Oh, the grace that sought me. Oh, the love that bought me. Oh, the blood that brought me to his fold." We should be praisers. It should be so against our nature to bubble over with discontent. And you know people like this, and I think we all battle it. Some may just sort of channel their inner Eeyore, you know. Well, life's hard, you know, and you're born cold, wet, naked, and hungry, and then things get worse, you know, and brothers and sisters, look here. God has been good to you. Do you see how that could motivate holiness? Just living in the awareness. Look, God's been kind to me. How could I sin against God and do this great wickedness in his sight? Well, the pursuit escalates to the point that on a day when he was isolated in the room, there was a particular likelihood that this was going to happen with Potiphar's wife. She seizes him and he wisely flees. Now that is good counsel. That is good counsel. He takes off. I think here the story kind of turns forcefully on this point when he flees from who Spurgeon called Madam Bubble. I think that's pretty good. He flees from Potiphar's wife. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, flee youthful passions. Young men, can I just lean on you a little bit here? Run for your cotton-picking life. Flee. Listen, Proverbs, we've read this recently, last few weeks. There's death down that road. There's death down that road. Flee youthful passions. You have it in your bulletin from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. In contending with certain sins, there remains no mode of victory but flight. The ancient naturalist wrote much of the serpents whose eyes fascinated their victims and rendered them easy victims. So the mere gaze of wickedness puts them in solemn danger. He who would be safe from acts of evil must haste away from occasions of it. A covenant must be made with the eyes, not even to look upon the cause of temptation. For such sins only need a spark to begin with, and a blaze follows in an instant. Who would wantonly enter the leper's prison and sleep amid this horrible corruption? He only who desires to be leprous himself would thus court contagion. If the mariner knew how to avoid a storm, he would do it rather than run the risk of weathering it. Cautious pilots have no desire to try how near danger they can sail or how often they may touch a rock without springing a leak. I think there is wise counsel. You listen, you just run. You just run. And he did, leaving his garment, and everybody lived happily ever after. That is not how this story goes. If he began the chapter in chapter 39 in the frying pan, he ends the chapter in the fire. Because here she's got a garment, she's got a story. And she says, look, he came in here. He came after me. And I screamed, and because I screamed, he was afraid he'd be found out, so he took off. Absolutely not true. He was suffering yet again, like he did with his brothers, because of the sins of others. The truth of the matter is, there's no way you can contain that. You cannot contain the rippling effect of your sin. Others will suffer because of your sin. It's true, and that certainly happened in this case. She lies, she concocts this whole ridiculous story, and by the end of the chapter, he is not only enslaved, now he's in prison. Chapter opens with Joseph in slavery, and the chapter ends with Joseph in the king's prison. Now, that little detail is important because God's going to have to figure out, how am I going to get Joseph into Pharaoh's house? Well, we're going to start in the prison. Now, I'll get him there. It's going to take a while. In fact, it's going to take 10 years. I'll get him there. Listen, God's delays are not his denials. He's in no hurry. God is not in your hurry. God is not in my hurry. And so over time, he's just working out his plan. In slavery and in prison, God is equally present, so Joseph is equally blessed. And I think it is for that reason the chapter closes like it opens, with another flurry of assurances that God was with Joseph. You know, I think that's the comfort going forward, even in a season of distress and affliction. God is with us, and on that basis, I can have shalom. You say, Ronnie, are you telling me that in whatever circumstance I find myself, I can have rest in my spirit? That is exactly what I'm saying. I think that's exactly what the Scripture calls us to. Paul said, look, I can be content in whatever state I'm in. And abounding, I can be content there. When I'm abased, I can be content there. I can suffer need and be content there. I can abound and be content there. Because the grounds of God's blessing does not rise or fall on the ease of my circumstances, but the steadiness, the unrelenting withness of God. And he was with him in prison, and he will be with him in Pharaoh's court. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Here's a phrase you ought to memorize. Be content with such things as you have. Why? Here it is. Because he has said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Brothers and sisters, if I could send you home with that truth, if I could send you home with that truth, everywhere I go this week, not for a moment will he forsake me. Do you see how that could ground your contentment? You say, what if I'm oppressed at work? No, he's with you. What if my wife gets mean? He's with you. What if there's discord in my larger family? God's with you. Be content with such things as you have, because God has said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. The whole story of Joseph is advancing that great theme that God is working good out of evil. Whenever we face that question, can God, will God work real good from this current crisis, which Paul describes as light and momentary. Can he, will he work good? From this circumstance, remember that the event most central to our faith, the one we sing about the most, is history's most splendid example of God working infinite good out of horrific evil. Can he work good out of evil? He most certainly can, and he will, and he has, and he does. In fact, the whole message of Scripture turns on a very similar story. Another innocent man, loved by his father, yet hated and mocked by his brethren. Another stranger in a foreign land far from home. Another man who was stripped and who was sold for money. Another man who took the form of a servant. Another man who endured unjust accusation. Another suffering servant. Our hope is shaped by that grand reality. It's the larger meta theme of all Scripture. It's what Joseph was all about. And it is the ground and basis for any covenant assurance of God's withness to us. And our practical hope is shaped by a grace-informed readiness to fix our hopes on another day. God is in control, friends, and He is good. He is. He's in control. James Russell Lowell wrote, "Careless seems the great avenger. History's pages but record one death grapple in the darkness, twixt old systems and the word. Truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. Yet that scaffold sways the future. And behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch above His own. He is in control. He is good. And there is good that I cannot see. But until then, I will trust." So we can sing, as we did just before I came up. "When I am weary with the cost, I see the triumph of the cross. So in its shadow I shall run till He completes the work begun. And one day all things will be made new, and I'll see the hope He's called me to. And in Your kingdom paved with gold, I will praise Your faithfulness of old." You never turn your back. Not for a moment. Not for a moment did You turn Your back. And for that we praise You this day, our God. When I speak out to an assembly like this, there are people who would say to me, "Look, Ronnie, things are good now. Things are easy now. I have all that I need now." And there are those who live even this moment on the cusp of panic and fear. So, Father, we pray that the glorious truth of Your sovereign providential care, Your glorious withness, that You are with us and near us to bless, and that You will not deny Your nature, You will not violate Your own covenant, but we have a settled shalom in our spirit, like a weaned child capable of rest, knowing that You are trustworthy, and that we can collect our things now and go out into the battle with a settled certainty that not for a moment will You forsake us. So Lord, steady us by that truth. May we find our greatest joy this day in that true and better Joseph, who have secured God's nearness to bless. Who has taken away that which obscured our view of Him and has brought us near. So give us light to see it. Give us faith to rest our confidence right there. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. God bless you. You're dismissed.